Okay, if you join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Padre eterno en cielo, in heaven, we just thank you now for the time that we can have and share with you via your Spirit and that oneness that you and Jesus Christ, your Son, have. We also share with that and in harmony. Amos 3:3 says, if I remember correctly, can two walk together except they be agreed? And we know we can walk with you and tabernacle with you and your Son, because that one Spirit unifies us. Help us to yield to that. Help us to understand that it is a power and love and a sound mind, and what a blessing that is. We pray that you'll please protect us from the evil one, and with the thunderstorms that just moved in, that will not cause any problems with our computers or internet, specifically a lightning strike would be really not a good thing for us and or anyone, but for this, we also pray that you'll bless the teaching and the listening and the commenting and interaction, that it will be edifying, uplifting, and give you the honor and glory you so deserve. So we ask your blessing. We thank you. We ask you to be here in spirit and turn it over to you and pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, lest I forget, I want to wish everybody a blessed Thanksgiving. And we feel really privileged this year, because one of the things that happens as a pastor and a minister, especially when you get transferred thousands of miles away from your kids or your family, is that sometimes for the 4th of July, Thanksgiving, times when people would get together, everybody assumes you have been invited somewhere, you got somewhere to go. So Gail and I were making plans to just stare at each other for Thanksgiving. Our kids were going to come down, had to change those plans. So it was just going to be the two of us. And thankfully, there's somebody on here tonight that was kind enough to reach out to us. And so we're going down there for Thanksgiving, and just appreciate that invite. And I remember one year, for the night to be much observed or remembered, in quite a larger congregation, that we made a list, if you hadn't been invited, to put your name on it. So we did. And it's like 2 days, or the Sabbath before, a few days before, just a couple, 3 days, somebody came up and said, "Well, we saw your name on the list. That's a joke, right?" I said, "No, we're not having it in our house this year. Nobody asked us over." So they said, "Well, we're kind of full, but do you want to come over?" I said, "Yeah." So we're. Thanksgiving is a time that I know some will be alone, and I'm just thankful for all of you, and that week after week you guys take time out of your schedule. I would still do this, but if there's no one to be connected, I guess it would seem kind of odd. But unlike the webcast, there's always usually somebody that's on. So that being said, I'm thankful and I appreciate all of you. Let's go to Judges chapter 20. If you did not listen to the Bible study on recording from last week, I would suggest you do. We covered a lot of important material that kind of gives us a little bit of insight to what's going to take place tonight. And I don't want to rehash or go back over that, but I'm going to try to make it through the entire chapter of Judges chapter 20 tonight, which means I'm going to have to talk fast, but not too fast, because Kathy gets irritated if I go too fast. Chapter 20 and verse 1. And right after I read verse 1, I have several comments to make. I'll do that on some of the key verses. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba. Remember, last time I talked about that statement from Dan to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. So here we have, to paint the picture for us, a unified national assembly of Israel from the northern city of Dan to the southern city of Beersheba, including the tribes that were in Gilead. They gathered at Mizpah as one man to address the atrocity in Gibeah. And that was atrocity. We ended up on a big yuck last time on verse 30 after going through and talking about what took place. The unified response signifies a collective will to confront and purge sin from the community. indicating a remnant of moral conviction despite the nation's general apostasy. The as one man phrasing highlights the extraordinary consensus and holy zeal with which the tribes came together. All the tribes came together to deal with a heinous crime, a rare event in the book of Judges. Geographically, I commented last time, the phrase from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead emphasizes it's important. God doesn't just record things because he, well, let's just throw this in there. But it included, the assembly included representatives from every part of Israel, from north to south and beyond the Jordan River. And that expression, as one man, indicates the unprecedented level of unanimity and shared purpose among the tribes. A collective, if you want to refer to it as a moral passion, to address the horrible sin. They gathered to the Lord in Mizpah, where the people consulted God before taking action against the tribe of Benjamin. What's symbolic about this? That collective responsibility to uphold God's righteousness and address wickedness, even when it occurs within one's own community. Now, the context. This meeting that starts chapter 20 and goes through, as we're going to read, was a direct response to the violent crime committed against a Levite concubine in Gibeah, which had been graphically reported, as we know, to the entire nation. It's kind of hard when each tribe got a piece of the. And the chief, verse 2, of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly and the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now, what you're going to notice throughout this chapter, it throws thousands and hundreds and multiple thousands around like it's nothing. But there's a reason for that. And what's interesting, you can, in my Bible, I drew a line from verse 2 down to verse 17. You can remember that in the back of your mind because once again, it talks about 400,000. Now, the children of Benjamin heard, verse 3, that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? How did this happen? And the Levite, who was the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to stay the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about me by night and thought to have slain me. They thought they had killed him. And my concubine have they forced, as I said, disgustingly they gang raped her all night, and that she is dead. And verse 6, and I took my concubine and I cut her in pieces and I sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. So I would say this would definitely get the attention of everybody. And I think I mentioned this, the meeting in the context was a direct response to this horrible crime, violent against Levi's concubine in Gibeah, which had been graphically reported. So the whole nation knew about it. And, you know, as I said, they probably got this piece of cloth or something, a bag holding this a part of her, of his concubine. Each nation, he cut her in 12 pieces, and that would tend to kind of have a profound effect on you, and for many reasons. Behold, you are all children of Israel, verse 7. Give here your advice and counsel. And all the people arose again, as it says, as one man in unity, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah, and we will go up by lot against it. Now, I want to make some comments on verse 9. This signifies a determined resolution by the tribes of Israel to punish what took place, the wickedness in Gibeah. And a lot of the commentaries, if you read those, suggests the phrase "we will go up against it by lot" indicates a couple things. Both their unified will to act and their method for selecting which soldiers would go to war, using a casting of lots similar to how the Canaanite lands were divided. And this verse reflects a mix of their zeal, trying to recoup and go back to how they should be righteously, and a potentially misguided reliance on human methods instead of direct divine guidance for the strategy of war against a fellow Israelite tribe. The phrase, "but now is this thing which we will do," shows that the tribes were united in their goal to respond to the crime in Gibeah. The use of Lot has been interpreted. Here's a couple of ways it could be interpreted, and then I will make my comments. A practical method to select a contingent of soldiers to fight so the rest of the army could remain focused and supplied as described, and Matthew Henry's commentary has quite a lengthy commentary on that. It can also be seen, which I think is more relevant, a way of seeking guidance divinely, selecting a contingent of soldiers. Not relying on human judgment when they should have sought more direct intervention from God in the first place. And it aligns with the Old Testament examples and what we've seen of dividing the conquered Canaanite territory by lot. And here you have what's indicated as severe and final judgment against the town as well. This passage, just verse 9, can be viewed as kind of a critical moment where Israel shifts from seeking a divine command to simply trying to execute their own plan for justice, even when it results in a devastating civil war against a fellow tribe. And if you think about what's taken place here, we've had things like this happen over and over within the Church of God, and still happens. Sad. But how many times have we gone to God and say, "What should we be doing?" instead of, "We know what we should be doing. We're the only true church. All the others have left," right? Because we're the best. We're the biggest. We're the richest. We're the most full of wisdom, whatever. Stupidity. And verse 10, "And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel." So here we specifically 10% across the board, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the absolute stupidity that they have wrought in Israel. You remember, even King David, God said after he repented, "Okay, I forgive you, and you have heartfelt and truly repented, but you have left a stain on my name throughout all the nations. And the nation of Israel and his house suffered greatly too." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that has happened among you? What were you thinking? What did you do? Now, therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." But what did the children of Benjamin say? They would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. They said, "No, no." So we got a bigger problem. "And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities into Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel." So here you have a civil war. "And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men." So you have 26,700 people. That's a quite a few people, don't you think? They throw thousands around like it's pennies for us. It's a lot of people. Verse 16. Among all this people, and you can also, I think, look this up in First Chronicles. It's in chapter 12, the first couple verses. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men that were left-handed. Everyone that could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss. And Benjamin, a Benjamite, if you will, in their army, this was very common. There's a sermon you could go back from 2019 called Five Giant Killers, where it talks about the five smooth stones that David carried. And I talk about slingers and the left-handed and how they were more feared than the archers. They were more feared than many, many men in battle. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I made slings. I've used slings. In my message, I think I even used a sling that I had made with a softer projectile for all kinds of reasons. But they were left-handed and they could sling stones at a hair breadth. Now, where does that come into play? Well, when David went after Goliath, he carried five stones. And I heard a ridiculous couple times ministers give sermons that, well, that was in case he missed. No, had nothing to do with that. Do your homework, read your Bible. Goliath had four brothers. And when David went down the hill, he could sling with either hand. If you read the commentaries and go back in history, he was running down, irritated, upset that this uncircumcised Philistine was making fun of their God, the nation of Israel, and his God. And he could, at a hair's breadth, for a large distance. So he gave him an anesthetic right into the forehead and the spot between his helmet. And then when he fell down, then he went up and finished the surgery with his Goliath's sword and cut his head off. And then he held the head up, which probably was no small task with that. But it talks about the Benjamites. And so this isn't just a tiny little skirmish with a couple of guys having a fist fight. And there were 700 chosen men that were able to sling stones. So the children of Israel were not stupid. They knew what we were dealing with. And the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000. Remember, I said back from verse 2 that men that drew the sword, all these were men of war. And the children of Israel, verse 18, arose and went up to the house of God. And they asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. There have been so many times in my life, I've lost count, where I've said to God, would you just tell me what I'm supposed to do? And he's never spoke to me. But I have, in going through his word, after doing that, found my answer many times. Or somebody else will come up and say something. I'm going to tell you a funny story here. We may go a little long tonight, but I'm going to tell you a funny story. I've told this before, but back when I lived in another city, pastoring congregations in another part of the United States, I was dealing with a really messy marriage situation. And I couldn't put my finger on what the problem was because there was this couple that wanted to get married, and there were too many questions they wouldn't answer when I asked them. And I was very perplexed. And so one night, before I went to bed, I said, God, please reveal to me, talk to me, show me, what am I missing? Well, that night I tossed and turned, and the next morning I got up, it was 5:15 in the morning, and I turned on my television in my office that I normally listen to music. And there was, remember the horse's name, Mr. Ed, the show, The Talking Horse? The horse wasn't demon-possessed. It's a movie, a series. Well, this horse is on there, and the horse decides to get engaged to this filly. And it came, and I'm watching this, and I'm like, why am I watching this stupid show? And I'm watching this, and it was interesting. And pretty soon, the priest, the minister, he was a horse. And he had Mr. Ed in front of him and this filly or this mare that was going to get married. And there's all these horses in the audience. They're all standing there. It was a wedding. And so the minister, who was a horse, said, "Well, he starts to do the service, and all of a sudden he hears this, yeah. And he looks behind the lady, and there's these two small colts. And he says to the lady, horse, the mare, who are these? He says, oh, those are my kids. And he says, your kids? Have you been married before? She said, well, actually, I'm still married. And he said, well, I can't marry you if you're still married. Oh. And Mr. Ed got out of the marriage that way, and everything turned out, like it always does, good in the end. And it hit me. I'm like, duh. So I called this couple. They came over, or I went over to talk to them, and I said, I have a question I need answered. And if you don't answer it, I'm not going to marry you. Okay, what? I said, are either one of you been previously married or still married? And don't laugh. They said, we're both still married. I said, then you can't get married if you're still married. So sometimes God, things, he helps you see things through the weirdest ways. But here they're going up, and he says to him, he just talks to him. He says, Judah, you go up first. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. In verse 21, the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. You remember the numbers? How many was going against so many? Okay. So you're starting to put some numbers together. This should kind of make sense to you what's going on. And the children of Benjamin came forth. 22,000 men. And the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array. Encouraged themselves. Okay, we can do this. We're getting wiped out. We're getting our rear ends beat, but let's go back. Come on. Let's not quit. In a place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord. And they asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall we go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? We're kind of getting beat up. And the Lord said, go up against him. Sort of like when Moses said, every time I talk to Pharaoh, he's really got an attitude and he's really difficult to deal with. And God said, go talk to him again. Tell him, let my people go, right? And the children of Israel came near again the children of Benjamin, day number two. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and he destroyed down to the ground of children again 18,000 men, all that drew the sword. You getting the picture? What's 18 and 22, Eric? 40, right? 40,000. 26 verse. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God, and they cried and sat there before the Lord, and they fasted. Okay, we're going to add a little element here, they said. That day until even, they then offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now I want to comment on this verse. It signifies a pivotal moment of genuine repentance and humility for the Israelites. Something they didn't always have, especially in battle, following two devastating defeats in their war against their brother Benjamin. What's their response? Weeping, fasting, offering sacrifices at Bethel. It demonstrates a categorical shift from relying on their own strength to seeking God's favor and guidance for a victory. And it shows the nations collective sorrow for the preceding events, and for at least for a moment, a renewed humble commitment to God. After they suffered the heavy losses, they stopped fighting for a little bit out of pride or superiority, instead approached God with humility and brokenness. There's a lot of lessons you and I can learn from this. Because sometimes when all is going bad, we're pretty humble. But when things start going well, we got plenty of money, our health is doing okay, our church is doing great, our house payments, our house is fine. We sort of what? We get into this pride, obnoxious, forceful, pushy, not very humble, right? Maybe you don't do that, but a lot of us do sometimes. Yes, Eric.
Why did God keep telling them to go up if they were going to lose?
Maybe so that they should trust him and say, we don't understand, but we will do what you tell us for once. Sound familiar?
They probably had to be humbled before they would listen to God.
All that you've said, Lord, we will do for a short time. Remember that over and over they said when they were for 40 years wandering? We're the same way. God, we'll do whatever you say as long as it meets with what we're thinking. What we want to do, right? That's what we do as humans. And so the entire nation, and this is another lesson. Sometimes God allows us to go through something or even orchestrates it, and we can't figure it out. Why would God do that? And we have to keep trusting him. Let me give an example. Let's say you faithfully tithe and give offerings and you pray and you study and you keep having trials and challenges and things don't go well. Well, wouldn't you conclude that God's not a very nice God to not bless you because you're obeying him so perfectly? Maybe you're doing it, but it's not written in your heart like it should be. And we don't even see that. And you can get into that. Well, I just need to pray and study more. Maybe you need to find out what it is God wants you, how to think, what to do. And when we get out of the way, then he says, okay. So why would he say keep going up when he knows they're going to get killed? Because if they don't lose a bunch of people, they're going to say, look what we did. And that was a pattern that Israel had. Look what we've done. And the entire nation, not just the military leaders, participated in weeping, fasting, and sacrifice. I'm going to tell you a story. It's pretty sad. But years ago, there was an announcement made that the church needs to be fasting because of da 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 da. And I was sitting with some leaders at that time, and one of them said, well, I sure hope the brethren fast. And I said, yeah, since we're all brethren, I sure hope we're all fasting. So, well, I'm not fasting. I said, what? He said, no, I don't need to fast. The brethren are fasting. We've asked the church to fast. Do you see a problem with that at all? I do. A big one. And so the entire nation, not just the leaders, they demonstrated a united desire for repentance and divine help. The fasting until even in the offering of burnt and peace offerings showed they were not trying to manipulate God with ritual, but were genuinely dependent on him for success and reconciliation with God because of what had happened and what they were doing. And this period of humiliation and worship was a necessary step for God to then grant them victory in the third and final battle against Benjamin. This verse, verse 26, marks a point in turning where the Israelites were finally starting to recognize that their own strength was insufficient and they needed to approach the situation with a humble, contrite, teachable heart, listening to God in order to succeed. And the children of Israel, verse 27, inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I stop? You know, to Eric's comment, do we want to go again and get our rear ends beat bad? And the Lord said, go up. For tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. The other 2 days, if you remember, he just said, go up. He didn't say, I will deliver them into your hand. So maybe now they're listening to God. Maybe they're listening. Maybe they weren't listening before. They were going through the motions, right? They were going to church every Sabbath. But maybe they weren't listening to God and doing what God wanted. And Israel set, verse 29, an ambush to wait around about Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day. Here's day three. Three times is a charm. And put themselves, oh, not a charm, it's just a saying. And put themselves in array against Gibeah, just like other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to smite of the people and kill, as at other times. So they kept doing the same thing. In the highways, in which one goes up to the house of God, the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. Notice the number difference? Now we're down to 30. We were talking about thousands. Now we're down to 30. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us run and entice them from the city into the highways. What caused them to use that thinking? Because God's winning the battle if they're listening to him. And that's the lesson we can learn. If we listen to what God's telling us, and part of the way you do that is by studying his word, not just to have knowledge and be puffed up and know all these details, but to listen to what God is telling us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And so they draw him away. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place, and they put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the ambushes and weight of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of Israel. So now you got 10,000 Israelites. And the battle was severe, but they knew not the evil that was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. Let's go back and read that again. The Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,100 men. And we're going to get there eventually, but actually, it's rounded off. If you go to verse 46, it's going to tell you exactly how many there were. All these that were swordsmen or warriors. Verse 36, so the children of Benjamin saw that they were being beaten. And for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites because, aha, I found in my, hold on, a typo in my Bible. You think after 26 years I can get a new one because of that? It says because. There's no E in there. All right. Because they trusted unto the ambush and wait which they had set beside Gibeah. And the ambushes and wait hasted, and they rushed upon Gibeah, and the ambush and wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now I want to go to read verse 38 and make some quite a few comments. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel. Hang on here. I got to get something that will push this up. And the ambushes in wait that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. So this verse, this is interesting. There's a lot of things that take place here. This appointed sign used by the Israelites to signal success of the ambush against the tribe of Benjamin, a strategic significance of the large column of smoke rising from Gibeah, which served as a signal for the main Israelite army to attack the fleeing Benjamite soldiers. Now, this verse is part of a larger military campaign in response to the crime in Gibeah, and it highlights the use of a planning, strategically divine intervention, and the devastating consequence of civil war and sin within the community. All those things intertwine. The smoke was a prearranged signal. The ambushers would set fire to the city once the Benjamite soldiers were lured away, and the rising smoke signaled to the main Israelite army, that section, to change their attack plan and engage the enemy. This marked a crucial turning point, indicating what? The ambush was successful, and it was time for the Israelites to take their advantage and press forward. The use of similar ambush and a signal strategy is noted if you go back in the earlier battle of AI, not artificial intelligence, but AI, suggesting recurring themes of strategic warfare with the Israelites. What are some interpretations of what we're reading? It was a stark reminder of the destructive consequences of sin. Look at the thousands of people that were killed within the covenant community, if you want to call it that. And that sin, as awful of it was as it was in Gibeah, led to a devastating civil war. The entire conflict is viewed as a form of God with sin and judgment because of the atrocity committed, with Israel acting to uphold righteousness, punish wickedness, even when the perpetrators were their own people, their own brothers, the Benjamites. The passage illustrates the gravity when you have a community that tolerates sin and often bloody process required to confront and deal with it. The Benjamites' defense of the men of Gibeah, when they said, "No, we're not going to do this," is a cautionary big time for all of us, justifying or defending the immoral actions of loved ones. And I've watched it happen over and over and over in my ministry. Where we, because we're married, we're family, they're part of the congregation, why, we'll just overlook blatant sin. We just say, "Well, that's okay." And it happens because, well, we're family. It's okay. Is it? The appointed sign could also refer to a set time or coordinated execution of the plan, with the smoke being a confirmation of, look at, we're successful. The large number of Israelites that died. Verse 38 is simply a continuation in part, as we see, of the whole package, the passage that details the numerical superiority of the Israelites over the Benjamites, which was a part of an outcome once God was on their side, or they were on God's side, would be better worded. Sorry about that. And when the men of Israel, verse 39, retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel about 30 people. For they said, "Surely they are smitten down before us as the first battle." When the flame began to rise up, the city, the pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and they said, "Uh-oh, uh-oh." And behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamites were amazed, for they saw that evil was what had overtaken them. Therefore, they did the old snagglepuss routine. Exit stage left. Or if you like Forrest Gump, run, Forrest, run. They turned their backs before the men of Israel under the way of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about, chased them, and trod them down, which means there was a complete victory with ease, over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. So they were getting all excited up in verse 39. Wow, we're going to wipe out 30 people. And here we see 18,000 men, all of them warriors of the Benjamites. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness under the rock of Ramah. And they gleaned of them on the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them into Gittim and slew 2,000 men. So you got 18 and 5 and 2, 25,000. So all that which fell, remember I said earlier in verse 35, all that which fell that day of Benjamin were 20 and 5,000 men that drew the sword. All these were warriors. But 600 men turned, fled to the wilderness under the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon for 4 months. I want to go back to verse 43. I want to go back to verse 43, where it says, they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and trode them down with ease. The complete victory of the tribe of Benjamin following their defense of the wickedness. The themes include consequence of defending sin, God's certainty of justice, Israel's use of a strategic ambush to defeat Benjamin after two really big failed attacks. It shows how God's favor shifted and his intervention decisively, making that final victory basically, as we would say, a piece of cake once God was involved. I want to talk about the consequence of defending sin. This verse and all of we're reading here, it's a strong warning against defending wickedness, even when it involves family or friends. The Benjamites' decision to protect the men of Gibeah almost involved the near annihilation of their entire tribe. The victory was a clear demonstration of what? God's perfect judgment and justice against Benjamin's rebellion and their support of a sinful cause. We see this all over today. Well, you can't judge people. It's okay. Just do your thing. Have your relationship with God. It is what it is. We don't condemn them eternally, but we can say that is sin. That is wrong. That is inappropriate. And people say, oh, you can't judge anybody anymore. That's very common. We have to just love everybody. Whatever they want to do is fine. It's not. And the ease with which the Israelites finally defeated the Benjamites shows the victory is usually often swift when God is opposed against something. And the victory was not limited to the battlefield. Israel carried out, if you read the history of it, Israel carried out God's ban by destroying the tribe's towns, men, women, children, cattle, except for the 600 men that escaped. Now, some have said, oh, that's so extremely severe. Well, compare it to the treatment of the Canaanites as seen a direct result of the Benjamites' stubborn and prolonged defiance of doing what God said they should be doing. Some interpretations also suggest the Israelites, and I don't think it's interpretation, it's just fact, they made a huge mistake by not seeking God's guidance at Shiloh completely in humility and listening before they started the conflict. And it's very important that you and I seek God's will, especially when confronting sin. Instead of launching right in, we'll decide we know what to do. We've been around a long time, and we suffer the consequences. Verse 48, and the men of Israel turned against the children of Benjamin, smote them with the edge of the sword, and as well the men of every city as the beast, and all that came to hand, everybody they found. So they set fire on all the cities that they came to. Well, I'm going to open it up, take a few minutes. I know it's 27 after, but we had the slight interruption there. What can we learn from this interesting chapter, I would say, to say the least? What can we learn? What did we learn?
Don't presume. I mean, if you see someone sinning or find out about it, that you can correct the problem just out of your own, I don't know if I want to say righteousness. But there's a scripture that reminds me. It says, if you see a man overtaken in a sin, be careful and restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you be tempted as well. I think it's Galatians 6. So there's a not to say that the Benjamites, this was despicably horrible behavior. The Israelites, I think, God being righteous, they obviously were not on the right track here when they initially initiated the attack and suffered the consequences for it. So it's a good lesson.
In James chapter 5, I believe, where God is talking about what you do when you're sick and you pray and then you get anointed, and it talks about Elijah, a man's subject to like passions, how he prayed and it didn't rain for 6 months, and then he prayed again and it did rain. And Elijah was in 1 Kings 18. He was beaten up and the prophets and taking names, man. It was then the very next chapter, chapter 19, he's running with his tail between his legs. So he was passionate. He'd get excited and on fire, and then he would drift. And then remember, he said, God, I. And he said, there's 7,000 others. Get over it. Wake up. Pay attention. Do my job. Do my work. Do what I called you to do. But it says then, if you also, and also in Hebrews, if you approach somebody in a spirit of humility, not I'm gonna Matthew 18, 15 you, which we so commonly see happen. And James, Matthew 5 says you go first with humility and says, maybe I've done something to cause this. But he says, if you convert them, you help them see and they change, you have saved their soul from Hades, from the grave. And I can tell you this, I've said this before many times when I give sermons, I'm talking to me. But some people get offended. Oh, you picked me out. You selected me out. No, I'm talking to all of us. And so what happens is sometimes God says, look, I want you to see something. But we already know everything. We know all the answers. We've studied it. We know what it says. And he can't reach us. The Israelites knew the right things to do, but their heart was not in the right place. He says, what? Your heart is far from me. We can become like that. And
It's
so that's a huge lesson. Yeah, it's like it's never fun.
Galatians 6. Can I read it?
Yeah.
It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, so somebody is, you see that somebody has a problem. You, which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So it has a, I don't know if I want to say boomerang effect, or it can, if you don't have the proper mindset and considering that you can also be tempted to do something wrong.
Yep. Yep. The old saying, like Christ said, make sure that the beam sticking out of your own eye is out of the way before you go after the toothpick in your friend's eye.
Right. Right.
Yeah. Eric, go
Right.
ahead. We have another Meyer comment.
This story gives us the background and the history to know why Saul was from the smallest tribe in Israel. Later, when he gets picked to be king in Samuel, one of his comments is that his tribe is the least in Israel. This is why they were the least. They got whittled down to being very small. And Saul just happened to be from the same town, Gibeah, that ended up, kind of taking the wrath and getting, destroyed because of this incident.
Remember, he said, when you were little in your own eyes, I could use you.
Yeah.
Right? There's a lesson with that too. It's never been about numbers, although we've tried to make it about numbers and people still do. It's never been about numbers. Oh, we used to have 900 in our congregation. Now we got six. We failed. I don't look at it that way for a minute. I really don't. But some still do. You got to have numbers. You got to have boom, boom, big, big, you know. God wants, to this man will I look, of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Okay, anybody else? Thanks, Eric. Thanks, Joe.
Oh, I did have a kind of a just a point of interest, but it was talking about the slingers, and the slingers were known to be able to sling stones of a pound weight up to 90 miles per hour, and some stones up to a distance of 200 yards, all this at a hair's breadth. So I didn't realize how large some of the stones were. I figured they were, you know. But there were 1 pound stones.
If you get a chance to go back and listen to that message I gave, it was like September of 2019. It's on the website, and you can just type in the search engine at the bottom, five smooth stones or five giant killers, and it'll bring you right to that message. I go in detail about slingers and what they can do and the accuracy, and it really makes you stop and think. You know, and Israel, can you imagine when they went up against the Benjamites, they were probably shocked, like, well, what's going on? We just lost, you saw how many thousands and thousands? That would get your attention, don't you think? I think I'm not a prophet, but I think that's going to be something that will happen in this country at some point because we're so pompous and arrogant about our military. It's going to happen. I just don't know when. I'm not looking forward to it. But we brag about how powerful we are, do we not? We still do. You know, I learned this growing up the hard way. There's always somebody bigger, badder, and tougher. Thanks, Gail. Anybody else?
Scott, I have a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
All those thousands and thousands of people that they were killed, they're all to come back in the second resurrection. So what a big job there is ahead of us to teach all those thousands and thousands that were killed, and a big job is
Well,
ahead.
think of the Civil War in this country. Think of the Crusades. More people were killed in the name of religion than any other war. You know, think of all the murdered babies, millions upon millions, just throughout history, all the wars and skirmishes. You know, a lot of people think, well, during the Civil War, boom, they got shot, they died. No. Some of them laid there for days, dying slowly. Some of them with disease and gangrene, and you know, it's just awful. We've gotten so accustomed to watching and seeing things on TV and movies and all this that, you know, it's like you'll read my Friday night letter this week where I talk about it's been over 50 years since the end of World War II. How many are going to know what took place on December 7th coming up? Anybody remember? 1941?
Pearl Harbor.
Yeah. No big deal, right? Somebody told
I
me
got
the
laid off from my job at Bridgestone. That's what happened. December 7th.
other day. That was Pearl Harbor. You got bombed. I had to go before the draft board because I was a conscientious objector. And so we had a small town, and there was a witness conference room. It was smoke filled, and found out that five or six people up from there had been at Pearl Harbor. And boy, they really gave me a hard time, but I did pass, so I got I got into another classification, but I tell you, they were rough. Yeah, I could tell you a very vivid story about a guy named Trip Mitchell, but I'll save it. I saw firsthand what a draft board did to him because of him trying to get the conscientious objector status back in, would have been 1968, 69, somewhere in there. Thanks, Mom. Anybody else have any comments? All right. Well, I appreciate all you being on. I pray you all have a really blessed Thanksgiving. And Eric, are you waving or are you just looking at your thumbs? Oh, okay. I thought maybe you were making a trying to do this, but you were doing this or something. Okay. No way, tiene comenta or no? Okay.
Hey, what's up? How are you?
Está bien, más o menos.
Oh, okay. So, what do you say right now? I didn't
I said,
hear.
do you have any comments? Any thoughts or?
One specific or something that I really I'm happy for that is that I'm not in the traffic right now. I'm still inside my car, but I'm not traffic, so
Okay.
I got out of
Right.
early of my work, so that was like kind of to
It's fine.
release and everything then, so
It's fine. Noise problema.
yeah, but anything.
Okay. Saludos. Okay, let's go ahead and finish. And I want to thank everybody again for being on. And Joe Myers,
Yes,
can you?
sir.
Would you close in prayer this evening, please?
Yep.
Thank you. Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you grateful for having your word in our hands. What a great miracle that is, considering how long ago it was written. And help us, Father, to remember the principles. Many, many lessons here in the book of Judges, such a serious, thing that occurred shows the devastating consequences of sin and wickedness and how it can spill over and destroy many people's lives. So, Father, with that understanding, we come before you and ask you to help us to forsake sin and the ways of evil. And to, if we do see a brother in trouble, to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness so that we're not tempted. We are all subject to sin, Father, and have yet many difficulties we need to struggle through. So we ask your blessing on our efforts to seek you and to seek to put sin out of our lives, and ask for your blessing on the Thanksgiving, the coming holiday, the safety of travel. For everyone, and we ask your blessing on our giving thanks on that day. And Father, bring us back again on the Sabbath and on the next Bible studies as we continue to study your word. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.